Morning, please turn to the right with me to Philippians chapter 2. And if you need a Bible this morning, in the Pew Bible, it is page 1175. Now imagine with me, if you would, this morning. Today is your wedding day, right? And you have just been married right here this morning at Pleasant Valley Bible Church. It was a lovely wedding, I must say. You and your spouse are now looking wonderful together. Well, now it's time for the pictures, and so as we all know, the time comes, the photographer marches the wedding party out front for more pictures. He frames you and your spouse with the backdrop of the trees and the mountains of Camarillo. How beautiful is that? Exquisite. Click, click, click goes the camera. But as that photographer is taking pictures, she is actually becoming more and more interested in the trees, in the mountains, in the landscape. Less and less is she interested in the bride and groom. She exclaims, "Just look at the breathtaking view after the rain. How gorgeous." And so now she starts taking pictures of the mountains by themselves and the cloud formations and the trees. That's not enough. She has to get higher. She gets up on the roof to take more panoramic shots of the landscape. She's astounded. She leaves the wedding. She hires a helicopter. She flies over the hills taking pictures. Well, when your wedding album comes back later, you receive these beautiful snapshots of mountains, of trees, of the sunset. But the bride and the groom and the wedding party and everyone else, not any of them are in those pictures. Now, isn't that a parable of what happens so often with the Lord Jesus at Christmas time? How does that happen? The focus shifts off of Christ, who should be at the very center of the picture, and instead he's pushed to the periphery, the edges, and other things take center stage. This last week, Donna and I and the kids, including David and Lauren and little precious Sophie, we went walking the local streets on Friday night looking at the Christmas lights. Have you done that this year? Every Disney character could be seen on people's lawns. Tons of other cartoon characters. Santa's reindeer in abundance. By comparison, very few manger scenes depicting the birth of Christ. We're so used to it. Isn't that cute? That train, that Santa, that display. Pretty soon, Christ can be almost completely forgotten. Just kind of replaced by everything else that really has nothing to do with his birth and the wonder and celebration of Christmas. It's like my prior youth pastor. I remember he told the story of standing at a window of a department store, and there was a manger scene, and a guy stands up next to him and says, "They always have to put religion into the middle of Christmas, don't they?" What? What? This is about Jesus. Well, from our passage today, we see that Paul wants Christ to be at the center of the picture because he is, right? Not just at Christmas time, but always. He deserves to be there. But even in his church at times, the Lord Jesus can be scooted off to the side. How we can lose sight of Christ in the midst of our activities and programs and busyness. And sadly, as we think of the Philippian church, how we can lose sight of Christ in our petty squabbling with one another. How we can lose sight of Christ as we exalt ourselves and our own agendas and our selfish interests in his church. Have you ever done that? I have done that. And Paul confronts all of that, and he corrects it by refocusing the Philippians and us here in chapter 2. And in so doing, he will prepare us to have the most wonderful Christmas celebration ever this Friday, because it'll be based on the Word of God and the focus on the true one who deserves it, the glorious Lord Jesus. Now, last week we studied verses 5 to 8 together. But before we move into verses 9 through 11, I want to read the entire section again to you, verses 1 through 11, because it all hangs together, and I want you to see the totality before we move into verses 9 through 11. So Paul writes this, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, I told you last time that verses 5 through 11 really are the most important doctrinal passage in the whole book of Philippians, and certainly one of the most profound and glorious sections in the whole Bible. They are weighty and wonderful verses. But the whole passage hangs together, remember that. In verses 1 to 4, Paul calls the Philippians and us to unity, to harmony, through humility, and then to drive home his point, he sets before them and us the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Model Christ, says verse 5. Be conformed to Christ. Look to him. In verses 6 through 8, Christ as God, Paul shows us, puts himself low, the incarnation, the meaning of Christmas. He comes into this world. He humbles himself by becoming a lowly slave and then dies on the cross for sinners. Pour out your life for others in such humble, sacrificial service, says Paul. Look to Christ. Emulate Christ. Conform yourself to Christ. And Paul's point is we cannot and we will not have petty fighting going on in the church if we keep our eyes on Christ. That was the number one problem for the Philippians. It's the only problem that mars the church as revealed in these four chapters, disunity. And it is always a problem in any church. What a struggle that brings us to prayerful dependence, a struggle to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. And so I ask you this morning, please take this to heart, every one of us. Are you struggling with anyone in this church today? Are you having a problem being unified with someone else in this church? Well, here's the next question. Are your eyes on Jesus Christ? You see, that's where Paul wants us to go. That's where he wants us to focus. If our eyes are on Christ, I'm convinced we will be humble and we will regard others as more important than ourselves. And we will have a wonderful harmony here at PVBC. Now today then, Paul takes us from Christ humbling himself in verses 5 to 8 to his exaltation in verses 9 through 11. What a wonderful message that Paul brings on this Christmas Sunday. It will change our perspective. It will change our celebration on Friday to grasp the glorious truths right here. And so we've entitled today's sermon, "The Exaltation of the Christ of Christmas." 4 points this morning you can see on both sides of your outline. Let's get a move on then and let's look at our first point, letter A, the source. When we talk about the exaltation, what is the source of it? and it's found in the first part of verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, Christ's exaltation began with his resurrection. When men buried the body of Christ, that was the last thing that any human hands did to him. From that point on, it was the Father who did his work. Men did their worst to the Savior, but then God the Father exalted him and honored him. So the source of Christ's exaltation is none other than God. No man could have done it, but the Father did it. He highly exalted his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the one uniquely lifted high above all others by God the Father himself. He who humbled himself is now exalted. Christ brought himself so low in becoming a man, a slave, as we read, laying aside, as we saw last week, the heavenly glory and privilege and status as God, obeying the Father all the way to the point of death, even the horrendous death, the cruel and dastardly death of crucifixion. It was because of his humiliation, it was because of the suffering of death, that God the Father exalted him. Listen to the witness of the New Testament elsewhere. Here's Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels." That was Christ on this earth, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then over in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." To look at Jesus is to see God. To remember that Jesus is creator and sustainer of all life as God. And then we read this, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus went to that horrendous death on the cross. It was the lowest point of his humiliation. But now he is at the right hand of God, the position of exaltation. And then over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Listen to this. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the shame and the suffering of death, an atoning death for purification of sins, has now led to Christ being crowned with glory and honor by his Father. And so Christ now is in the place of majesty and exaltation at the Father's right hand. And this exaltation is the reversal of his humiliation. And so Peter in 1 Peter 1:11 talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The glories to follow. And so back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, exalted, that word there, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." It's a verb only used once here in the New Testament, and it means super exalted. God raised him to the loftiest heights. And I just want to remind you of our last study to show you how great is this super exaltation of Christ. So turn back to the book of Ephesians. Remember that book? Just the book right before? Ephesians chapter 1. And let's remind ourselves how greatly Christ has been exalted. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. God has shown to us the purpose of redemptive history, of all of history, of what God is doing. He is so working that Christ is the main point of the universe. He is the main point of history. He is the main point of all of creation. Jesus is the most conspicuous one in God's plan. He is the focus of God's designs. God the Father is summing up all things comprehensively in Christ. And then you read, you remember, at the end of the chapter, Ephesians 1, starting at verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 19 of Ephesians 1. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? How great is that power? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Super exalted, lifted so high. And so Peter, you may remember when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 32, after talking about the death of Christ, he says, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, the position of honor and preeminence, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Quoting from Psalm 110. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel, and we can add, let all the world know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So God is exalting Christ in such a way that everything will be placed one day under his feet. This whole rebel universe will one day be conquered and subdued. That's what Peter says. That's what Paul says. That's what the Word of God says. And then the goal of history, everything submitted to Christ by the Father, Christ then submitted to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. God has a plan. And that plan centers on Christ and revolves around Christ. Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me, says Jesus, in heaven and on earth. And so I remind us, the world may seem out of control. I don't know if you're a little bit jumpy like I am, but now when I'm hearing sirens, I'm starting to think, what's that, you know, where are they going? What's up next? When's it going to be in Camarillo or Ventura County? The things we see on the news and know are going on in our world. The world may seem out of control, but God, the sovereign Lord, is ever ruling, ever in charge, and he is accomplishing his will down to the most detail, the most minute detail. And we can say then history has a plan. It's moving forward according to God's will, the summation of all things in Christ. That's the point. Jesus is the Lord of history. And it's all about him. And so Paul continues in Philippians 2. He says, Christ has been raised so high by the Father. Never again will Jesus be humbled. Never again will he be mocked and spit upon and beaten and crucified. God has raised him triumphant from the dead and exalted him at his right hand. Jesus is Lord, and God has exalted him above all. Now there's two points that I want to make from this glorious truth. Two general principles drawn out of God's word. First of all, point one, notice, God is the one who brings all exaltation in the universe. Because, you see, it's his universe. And he makes this very clear in his word in Psalm 75. Listen to this. In verses 6 and 7, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God in his sovereignty, he elevates and he demotes. No one is lifted up except by God's hand. No one is put down except by God, the sovereign Lord, working. All authority, power, success, rank, it all comes from God. And so if you have any of that this morning, have you given God the glory for it? Our world says, pat yourself on the back, but God's the one who gave it to you. On the other hand, perhaps you've always been frustrated as you look back over your life. You never received that promotion or that acclaim or that recognition or that position or that power or that popularity that you always dreamed of or that you've seen others get. And here again, we have to say, but you see, God is sovereign. He didn't give it. I don't know why. Maybe because of pride or slothfulness or lack of capability or for some unknown reason. But you and I can rest in his choice with us. He is the judge, and his judgment of what your life should become is just and wise and right. Secondly, Christ's life proves this scriptural principle that is stated again and again, and it is a very simple one. God exalts the humble. God exalts the humble. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. Christ Jesus said it like this in Matthew 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He repeats it again in Luke 14, 11. He shows us this in Luke 18, 14 with the proud Pharisee and the tax collector. God exalts the tax collector and not the Pharisee. And so here is Christ who humbles himself and then is raised to the heights by the Father. And so with us, it is a principle for Christ and for us. Humble yourself and he will exalt you. And so James, the half-brother of Jesus, knowing this so well, he had seen it in his own brother's life and death and exaltation. He writes this in James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble, self-sacrificing meekness will always be rewarded by God. It is a promise. But if you exalt yourself, God will cause you to fall. He will humble you. And so in James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God sets himself against those who fight with God and contend with God to have some of his glory go their way. God says, no, I'm not going to share my glory with another. But he does give grace and help to the humble. And again, we see it in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter exhorts us like this in verses 5 and 6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he exhorts in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That principle is true for Christians. It is true for non-Christians. If you do not know the Lord today, Scripture commands you to humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself. You cannot be proud and self-serving. You cannot have your world revolve around you and expect to go to heaven. It won't happen. The way to heaven is down, if I can put it that way. The way to heaven is down through humility. And that's why Christ says it like this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit, Jesus says. A beggar on the inside, a humble, broken beggar before God. Humble yourselves before the living God. Trust in Christ. Submit to the rule of Jesus, and he will save you from your sins. The message of Scripture is the exact opposite of our world that says, believe in yourself, love yourself, exalt yourself. But that is a damning message. And if you follow that message, you will certainly go to hell. It is not God's message for you today. God's message is humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save you then. Now that brings us to letter B, and that is the title. Back to Philippians chapter 2, what is the title? For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now bestowed, it has this idea of magnanimously, the Father gave it to him, rewarded him with it. God gave the Son a new name with new significance as a reward to exalt him, the name which is above every name. Now in Scripture, this is such a fascinating study when you look at names. A name is a way to distinguish people, but more importantly, it is often used in Scripture to reveal the inner nature of a person, the character. For example, think of the name changes like Genesis 17:5, where Abram becomes Abraham, or Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob becomes Israel, Simon becomes Cephas or Peter, Rock, which is what Jesus is going to make of Peter, John 1:42. In Revelation 2:17 and 3:12, new names are given to churches. Now here's the question in our passage. What is the name bestowed on Jesus, the name which is above every name? And here's the answer. It is the name Lord. It is the name Kurios, Sovereign Master. Now some would say on the basis of verse 10 that Jesus, that's the exalted name bestowed on Christ, but there's four reasons why I think this is wrong. First of all, the name Jesus is just a common name, and many had that name in Jesus' day, and many have that name today, right? Jesus, right? And you walk up and, Jesus, yeah, it's a common name today as well. That's not the name that verse 10 is talking about. Secondly, the context of our passage flows to the confession of verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we read, third, God bestowed this name on Christ after his resurrection, verses 8 through 9. But Christ had the name Jesus from the beginning of his earthly life. After Christ rose from the dead, he was exalted and called Lord, Acts 2:36, in this unique way, and we'll talk about that. Fourth, our verse here quotes from Isaiah 45:23, and the issue, as we're going to see in a little bit, the issue of Isaiah 45 is lordship. Lordship. And so for those reasons, Christ's name, which is above every name, is the name Lord, Kurios. Lord is the Greek translation of God's Old Testament name, Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. He's Lord. He's God with all power, dignity, honor, dominion, and rulership that belong to him. He is God the Lord. So Jesus is his name of humiliation as a man. Lord is his name of exaltation. And God bestowed it on him, gave it to him, rewarded him with this title, Lord. Now, if you're sitting there, you're probably thinking, okay, but how could Jesus Christ, who is God, be elevated any higher? He already was the Most High God. And the answer is, he was lifted up not as God, but as the God-man. See, this is important. The God-man lowered himself, and then the Father highly exalted him. See, as God the Son, when he went back to the Father, he received his heavenly glory back again. He got nothing new, but in his humanity, the God-man really was exalted. And so his human nature shares in the glory of his divine nature since he is fully God and fully man. Now, what does it mean that his name is above every name? Well, first of all, notice point one, Jesus Christ is Lord over all the good angels. And I say that because I just read to you earlier, Hebrews 2:9, that he was for a time made lower than them on the earth. But now, in Hebrews 1:3 through 4, we read, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, the name Lord. Lord. Secondly, Jesus Christ is Lord over the church. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And we read in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Third, he is Lord over Satan and all the fallen angels. For example, in Hebrews 2:14, we read that through death, Christ made Satan powerless and took from him the power of death. And so I say to you this morning, serving Satan is a dying cause. The God of this world, his days are numbered. And so we read of this great triumph of Christ in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, over Satan and all of his minions, over all of the fallen angels. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, speaking of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And then fourth, Jesus Christ is Lord over all the world, over all people, including you. You see, we are so accustomed to thinking that what we believe really kind of shapes reality. Like if you and I were to stop believing in God and all of the Christians in the world and all people in the world were to stop believing in God, God would go out of existence. Or if we just stopped believing in Jesus as Lord, well, then he just wouldn't be Lord anymore. No. You see, there is this objective reality that has nothing to do with what you and I do. He is Lord over all the world, even over people who refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. In Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. More comprehensively, he is Lord over all creatures everywhere in the whole universe. Acts 10:36, he is Lord of all. And so I ask you, could the Bible be more explicit about the extent of Christ's rule? And so to some of you, perhaps this morning, I pose this question. Do you see how foolish it is to resist Christ? You will never win. He's Lord. But to the unconvinced, Paul tells us the future. In verses 10 and 11, here is the future for everyone, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that brings us to letter C, the response. Those words, so that, in verse 10, they indicate purpose or result. The name Lord has been given to Jesus Christ so that everyone would bow before him. That's the idea. Just take a look at how many will bow the knee. Paul says, those who are in heaven, good angels, myriads and myriads of them, and also all the saints who've gone to be with the Lord through death, they will all bow. Those on earth, all human beings here on this planet, under the earth, all the damned in hell, or better, in Hades or Sheol, both wicked human beings and evil fallen angels, all humans, all angels, good and bad, will bow. And Paul says, not only will every knee bend before Master King Jesus, but further, verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Jesus, as we said, that's his earthly name. It means Savior, or Yahweh saves. Christ, anointed one, he is God's prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator, the only go-between who can save us and reconcile us to God. Lord, he is sovereign master. And what Paul is teaching us is that every tongue is obligated to confess that Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, is sovereign master. And let me just point out again, verse 10 quotes from Isaiah 45, verse 23. Now, what's the context of Isaiah 45? What does Paul have in mind? Either I'll read it to you or you can turn there with me, Isaiah 45. And I would like you to really hear this because this is such a powerful passage. Isaiah 45, God is talking, and this is what he says. Gather yourselves and come, Isaiah 45, 20. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. And then God says some things that are so politically incorrect. You know, all of our secular universities, they're establishing these safe places where PC rules don't say anything that might offend me. We have these safe places, and if you say something offensive, you get kicked off campus, right? Our finest universities, so-called, safe places, PC rules. God makes this completely un-PC statement. He talks like he's God or something because he is. Listen to what he says. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Oh, get ready. And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Stop it! Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Can someone please escort God off the campus at Yale, you know? I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. So God says to Isaiah very strongly, he is the only God. He alone is righteous. He is the only Savior. He says it clearly so that we know. On the testimony of God himself, we can say all the other so-called gods cannot save. And because my calling is to speak the word of God, I say with the scriptures that all of the world religions are false. They cannot save you. That's what God himself is saying. Only the God of the Bible can deliver you. Therefore, turn to him and be saved, for he is God and there is no other. And there is this stern warning in verse 23, by the God who cannot lie, he says, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. The Constitution gives you for a time freedom of religion. But God doesn't. God will hold us accountable. Now who, to whom, before whom will every knee bow and tongue swear allegiance? To Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the message of Philippians chapter 2. That's what the New Testament adds. So Jesus is then the only God. He is the only true Savior. Turn to him and be saved because there is no other Savior. He is the Lord. And this leads to the conclusion then that all humans, whether righteous or unrighteous, all angels, whether holy or fallen, will one day bow before Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. That's what our passage is saying. And the sad fact is that the forced, reluctant confession of rebellious human beings, it will be too late at that point. Those forced to confess will confess in a way that precedes their judgment in eternal hell. That's the word of God. After death and the conclusion of human history, it will be too late. So listen, don't miss this point. I wanted it to be crystal clear. Notice on the PowerPoint, points 1 and 2. They're on their notes. Thank you, Rebecca. Please notice on your notes. To bow before Christ now means salvation. Praise God. To bow before Him at the last judgment means condemnation. Now think about this. Jesus Christ is coming back to planet Earth. He's promised that. He's coming right here again. And those who believe in Him will marvel at Him at the rapture. But the adoration and worship of tens of thousands of saints will be replaced later on by the cry of despair by those who reject Christ and will not obey Him at His second coming. You see what this passage means? It is all important to us. If you do not know Christ this morning, listen as though your life depends on it, because it does. To these words from Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed, that is, how happy are all who put their trust in Him. And so this morning, do you see from this Christmas message, this is so significant. This is not a message to put off. Don't wait. Don't ignore Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold now, in other words, today is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so I speak on behalf of God and I appeal to you to repent and believe in this glorious Lord Jesus. And that brings us to our last point this morning, letter D, the purpose. Now in verses 10 and 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for this purpose, to the glory of God the Father. And Scripture teaches us that the Father is honored when the Son is worshiped and obeyed. God the Father rejoices in the exaltation of His Son. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus tells us all judgment has been given to Him as the Son. He says, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So how do you honor the Son today? And the answer is, give up your rebellion against Him. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in Him this very day. Now, repentance is that beautiful word, metanoia, which has the idea of a change of mind, a change of heart, a turning away in sorrow from my sin to now follow Jesus the Lord as His disciple. Belief, faith, that is trust or dependence on Christ. It is the acknowledgement this morning you cannot save yourself. Jesus died on the cross for our sins to pay their penalty, and you call on the Lord Jesus to do for you what you cannot do, save you. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the Christian life then is this whole new life in which God changes you and transforms your heart and gives to you a relationship with Jesus in which you follow Him as His disciple and you obey Him and you walk with Him in the humility that we talked about this morning. And so I say to you, as we prepare for Christmas, do you want a whole new life? That life will come by you being reconciled to God through Christ. And God will forgive you for all of your sins through Jesus Christ. And God will change you forever. God will change your heart. And to give then to you right now, eternal life, abundant life in Jesus Christ. As we come to celebrate Him this day and throughout this week and into Friday, be saved through Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord right now, and He will save you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious, amazing passage that we've just read together, that we've had the privilege of studying. Before so great a Lord, we humble ourselves. Before the one that you have super exalted, we worship, we bow, and we praise you, Father, for this great salvation that you've brought through your Son, Jesus Christ. How I thank you, Lord, that when I was 15, I realized that my way, my sinful path, was leading me right to hell. And how I thank you that on that day, when I saw the beauty and greatness of Jesus Christ, I called on him to save me, and he did. And how we who know Christ rejoice to be forgiven, how we rejoice to be changed, how we rejoice to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to live for Jesus in this world, to call you Father because you've brought us near as sons and daughters to your very family, and how we rejoice together on this Christmas Sunday that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. May your Son receive the love and affection of our hearts, that we would love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And all this to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.